Our scripture reading this morning is from Colossians 1 again, verses 18 through 20. Colossians 1, 18 through 20. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Amen.
Let's pray. Lord God, it has been a joy to worship you together. And we pray that as we look at these verses, you would help us to give our attention. You would help us, Lord, to see the glory of your Son. And may we rejoice in him. In Jesus' name, amen. We have gathered this morning to glorify Jesus, to worship him together. Now, that might sound like the most obvious statement in the world. Maybe you're thinking, I know why I'm here. It's a worship service, isn't it? But think about that statement a little bit more. We are not primarily gathered here to learn new things. Though we might, and that would be a blessing. We are not here primarily to get some good tips on healthy living. We aren't here primarily for the relationships we enjoy with others, though those are wonderful and intended for our encouragement. We are here to worship Jesus. That's why we gather every week, because Jesus was more than simply a good teacher or a giver of good advice. He was more than simply a really loving, admirable guy. He's more than just an inspiration for us to be, you know, a little bit nicer to others. God's word tells us that Jesus is God. He is worthy of our worship. We worship him every week, and especially as we gather here on Easter Sunday, our goal is to worship Jesus. Since that is our goal, it's wonderful that we are looking at the book of Colossians. We began looking at this book a couple of weeks ago, and if you remember, the Apostle Paul was writing to a church full of people he did not know. He had never personally been at this church in Colossae. He knows their pastor, Epaphras, and he knows something of the situation of this church. The Colossian Christians were being tempted to turn their focus away from Jesus. It doesn't seem that this was a total denial of the importance of Jesus. They admitted he is great. He's really important. He's a wonderful character. He's awesome. But you know, there are lots of other things to care about too. As we read on in the book of Colossians, we'll see that the believers there had begun to really focus on other things, like the worship of angels, special spiritual visions, religious experiences, religious disciplines, observing the right holidays, eating the right foods. Once again, they weren't denying that Jesus is significant. They were simply turning their focus to other things. Well, that is not just a Colossian problem. That's a temptation to all Christians. I think it's the reason this letter is included in the Bible. We are tempted to look to Jesus for our salvation and then over time to become distracted. We might even be distracted by good things. Maybe our religious disciplines, religious experiences, theological debates, social justice issues, questions about how you put the gospel into practice, which are good, can become central. But what is a Christian for? What is a church for? It's to glorify Jesus, to worship him. And Paul's goal in the early stages of this book is to remind Christians like us of who Jesus really is. I think he intends these truths as kind of a shock to our system, a sort of system reset, as we're reminded again of the glory of Christ. 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 15 to 17. Jesus is the head over all creation. He created all things. He is in the position of firstborn over everything. He holds all of creation together. Paul says all things were made for him. That is awesome. Jesus is the head over creation. Now, as we look at verses 18 to 20, we see that Jesus is the head over the new creation. He's the head over the church, which he bought with his blood, for whom he died and rose again. That in everything, he might be preeminent. I'd like us to look at these verses, 18 to 20. And as we go through them, we're just going to note and dwell on for a time the titles Paul ascribes to Jesus. He is the head of the body. Title 1, he is the firstborn from the dead. Title 2, he is the one who reconciles all things to God. Title 3. May our hearts be stirred to worship as we see our risen Savior this morning. Well, title 1, Jesus is the head of the body. Look at verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. In several of his letters, Paul uses the image of a body to picture the church. You might think of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Paul's using that image to emphasize the unity of believers. You're not just fellow citizens, though he sometimes uses that image as well. You're not just part of a family, though he sometimes uses that image. says you're part of a body. That's a pretty close relationship. Paul used that image to emphasize the equality of believers. All believers are equal in worth, all members of the same body. We don't all do the same things, but we're all parts of the body. Remember, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. The eye isn't more a part of the body than the hand is. The body needs everything, except apparently the appendix. But that's where the analogy breaks down, right? Paul is emphasizing with this body imagery that all are important, all are united, parts of a living organism. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul doesn't particularly mention Christ as the head. But that's what he's saying here. All believers joined together. Think of what that means. All believers from every period in history, from every church, joined together in one body. Think of all the languages. Think of all the different cultures, cultural differences in our worship, the differences in our music, in our dress, and yet all are joined in one. God told Abraham, I will make your descendants more than the stars of the sky. And that promise is realized in the church. And Jesus is the head. He's the one who directs the church. That's what your head does. Directs the movements of all the other organs. Jesus is the one who directs, and he's the one who represents the church. You are typically identified with your head. If people are trying to figure out who you are, your identity, they don't typically look at your feet to figure that out. It's your head, your face that identifies you. If you're planning a trip and you don't know exactly who will be going, you might try to get a head count. What do you mean by that term, a head count? We aren't just trying to count people's heads as separate from their bodies. No, we are counting all of the people by way of counting their heads. When we talk about someone who's the leader of a country, we sometimes describe that person as the head of state. That person, president or prime minister or queen or whatever it is, represents the nation. Well, Jesus is the head of the church, the one who directs and represents his people. Our church here in Northumberland is congregationally organized. That means that according to our constitution, the members of the church vote on significant decisions. We vote to recognize leaders, approve a budget, remove people from membership. We can vote to remove a pastor from leadership. I'm convinced from Scripture that congregational church organization is a good thing. The church here isn't mine because I'm the pastor. It doesn't belong to the elders or the deacons. The local church is the responsibility of those who are members. Let me give a little plug for the upcoming business meeting in April. if you're a member of this church, I'd encourage you to attend. Not because it's the most exciting hour you'll ever spend on a Wednesday night. Lord willing, it won't be. Attend because you have a responsibility for this church. You've taken that responsibility if you're a member. I believe that congregational church government is good. But no one votes on the head. Jesus is the head of his church because he was given that role by his Father. And we are part of the body of Christ through the grace of God. What a privilege to be under his direction, to be identified with him. Praise Jesus for being the head of the church. Well, Jesus is the head of the body. He is also, we're told by Paul, the firstborn from the dead. That's title number two. Look at the second half of verse 18. He is the beginning. The firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. He's the beginning. When Paul says that, he's not talking about the beginning of the universe, about creation. Paul already talked about that beginning back in verse 16. For in him all things were created. Here, he's describing Jesus as the beginning of the new creation. He is the firstborn from the dead. Firstborn is a title that points to Jesus' authority and preeminence. Remember, the firstborn in the ancient world had special rights and privileges. Title points to the wonderful truth that Jesus is the first resurrected one. Now you might immediately start to think of other resurrections in the Bible. There aren't many, but you might think of the boy who was raised to life by Elijah in 1 Kings 17, the prophet Elisha raises another person from the dead. Jesus raises the widow's son and Lazarus. There are a couple other people in the Bible who have been raised from the dead in human history, but Jesus' resurrection is different than all of those. All of those were miraculously raised from the dead, but they were not raised in glorified bodies. They were raised back to life. Life was restored to their bodies for a time, like a reprieve from sickness. Death was deferred, but they died again. Jesus rose never to die again. He was the first fruits from the grave. It's wonderful to think about what Jesus' resurrection represents. It represents that his sacrifice for sin was accepted. Jesus paid for all the sins of his people on the cross. There were no sin leftovers. All were paid. And so he rose again. Jesus' resurrection represents his victory over death and the devil. Earlier this morning, we sang, "Death cannot keep his prey. He tore the bars away. Up from the grave he arose." Jesus defeated the power of death. Jesus' resurrection represents a promise of life for us. He arose from the grave and he opens the way for us to arise as well. describing Jesus as the firstborn implies something. It implies that there will be more. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And he wasn't just talking about his own resurrection. He goes on, "He who believes in me will live, even though he dies." Jesus' resurrection is a promise that those who trust in him will be raised as well. People held in a high security prison might rejoice to hear that a fellow prisoner had escaped. Maybe that fellow prisoner dug a tunnel under the walls. He tricked the guards. If you're a prisoner, hearing about an escape must be delightful, even if you are unable to escape yourself. But that's not the picture here with Jesus. We don't just rejoice because someone escaped. Good for him. We recognize that Jesus defeated death, and he comes to release from death all those who put their trust in him. We're going to conclude this morning with the hymn, "Jesus Lives and So Shall I." Now, I hesitate to mention our final hymn at this point in the sermon, because whenever you mention the final hymn, people start checking their watches. People start, you know, opening up their hymnals. Thinking, oh, we're done. We're not, all right? We're not going to sing it quite yet. But let me get you looking forward to that hymn. It reads, "Jesus lives and so shall I. Death, thy sting is gone forever. He who deigned for me to die lives the bands of death to sever. He shall raise me from the dust. Jesus is my hope and trust." That's a Christian's confidence. That's the Christian's hope. And it's a hope that transcends pain and frustration and difficulty and fear in this life. Those things are all present. They may afflict us. We will die. But Jesus rose from the dead, and so will you if you put your trust in him. Do you notice the purpose of the resurrection in that verse? He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Why? So that in everything he might be preeminent. In everything. Is Jesus a footnote in your life? Something you make room for on Sundays, on Easter? He is to be preeminent in everything. We're told by Paul elsewhere, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Jesus will be preeminent in everything. He is the head. He is the firstborn from the dead. Praise his name. Jesus is also the one who reconciles all things to God. That is title number 3. He reconciles all things to God. Reconciliation is a wonderful word. It's a word with a whole story in it. You can't be reconciled to someone you never met before, right? There has to be a history in order to use that word, and it's a history of peace, then conflict, then peace. You can only be reconciled to someone you knew and then had a falling out with. That's the story implied in that word, implied in this verse. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Maybe you would think, why do I need reconciliation with God? I never met him. Yes, you have. You've met God in all the world around you. The world speaks of God to you. The heavens declare his glory. You've met God in yourself. He's the one who made you. He made you in his own image. He gave you a conscience so that you would know his law. All of us have met God. And all of us have rejected him. We've disobeyed his law. We've failed to worship him. We've rebelled against his authority. Left to ourselves, we are in a state of alienation and rebellion from God. Left to ourselves, we will face his judgment. But Jesus reconciles us to God. Why is he qualified to do that? Well, look at two things in these verses. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Let me say that phrase again. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That is a phrase beyond my ability to explain or comprehend. I'd encourage you to dwell on that phrase this week. How could the fullness of the eternal, all-powerful, all-glorious God dwell in a human? I don't know how that could be, but it is the case in Jesus. He is God. God and Jesus share a singular nature. It's not just that Jesus contained a little bit of God. You know, he was godly. No, the fullness of who God is in Jesus. That's beyond our ability to comprehend, but it is true. All the fullness of God dwells in him. And here's the other important part of his reconciling work. He makes peace by his blood on the cross. That's a phrase that points to the humanity of Jesus. Can God be nailed to a cross? Can God suffer and bleed? Does God have blood? Well, Jesus does, because he is truly human. He's fully God and fully man. And so he can be the perfect go-between. He can reconcile us to God. He has done so through his cross. Jesus suffered on the cross to pay the debt we owed to God. God suffered to satisfy God's justice. Yes, that's the truth. Christian, marvel at your Savior. This one who was God and man, specially suited to reconcile us to God. If you've never put your trust in Jesus, look at him here. glorious God willing to suffer on your behalf, willing to take the punishment you deserved and reconcile you to God. Trust in that sacrifice. He makes peace by his blood on the cross. And then he rises again from the dead. He is the one who reconciles all things to God. Well, what is the application from all of this? It's the question I'm always asking when I'm listening to a sermon. Now what? What do we do? Adoration is the application. Paul will get to many other applications throughout the book of Colossians. There is a lot of wonderfully practical things that Paul calls Christians to do in response to Christ. But here, the application is, see Jesus, the firstborn over all creation and the firstborn from among the dead, the head of the church. See Jesus and worship him. Worship Christ, the risen King. Obey him. If he's the head of the church, follow his lead. Does your hand ever really disobey your brain? We might say that it does sometimes, but it really doesn't. It does what our brains tell it to do. May we be led by our head. And finally, live in hope. Christians may face really hard things, discouragements that won't give up, opposition from loved ones, hard relationships, confusion about what we should do, even persecution. You have hope because of Jesus, because of his death and his resurrection. Jesus lives, and so shall I. May that be your conviction and your hope. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you again for your Son. We thank you for the glory of Jesus. We thank you for this letter of Paul's that points us again to that truth. Oh Lord, would you help these truths about Jesus not to become secondary things to us, just church things we think about once a week. Lord, would you help us to see the glory of Christ, to see that he was made to be preeminent in all things. Would you help us to look forward to the reconciliation he brings with God. Oh Lord, help us to rejoice in our Savior. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.